Well, let's return again to John and chapter 11. I'll pick up reading at verse 28, and we'll read through verse 44. John 11, verse 28. When she had said this, that's Martha, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Amen. We would all love to be able to do what Jesus did. We'd all love to be able to bring back from the dead someone that we love. But the thing that we will see in this passage is that Jesus loves us as he did Lazarus. And he actually does this for everyone that he loves. He goes to them and raises them from the dead. So we don't have to do that for those that we love, because Jesus does this. So that's what we're going to dwell on in this passage. And we're going to dwell on his love and what that looked like in this passage, and then what his love accomplished, what it led him to do. This is a passage, I think, that's particularly timely for us living in a season when death and suffering from sickness and the approach of death, both by those who experience it and those who love those who experience it, is very much on our minds. Coronavirus crisis brings that much to our minds. And we've had it brought even in other ways to our minds as a congregation this week. Here's the first thing I want you to see in our passage together. It is what I'll call the Lord's empathy for for those who suffer sickness and death. That's something quite emphasized in this whole account of the raising of Lazarus. We don't know, as much as we might be interested in knowing about Mary and Martha, and especially Lazarus, we don't know a lot about Lazarus at all. But we know this, if nothing else, that these three siblings, brother and two sisters, were very dear to Jesus. That's emphasized. Martha says to Jesus about Lazarus in verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." It's a very dear way to speak. John, who's writing the account, he actually weighs in on this, just in case we're not catching that. Verse 5, John says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Something special here. And further in the account, verse 36, the Jews, all those who are watching, say, "See how he loved him." So you're getting the picture. They had a thing. This little family, a brother and two sisters, apparently, who hosted Jesus in his ministry on more than one occasion, there was a special relationship. And so when Mary and Martha experienced the death of Lazarus, Jesus' love manifests itself in this word empathy I'm using. Children, that word means that when you love someone and you see the person you love sad or suffering something, it makes you sad. You suffer when someone you love suffers, because that's what love does. Love makes you, we would say, enter into their experience. And that's what's happening with Jesus. And you see it most obviously, his empathy, just in the fact that he's sad in this situation. Verse 35, when Jesus arrives and he sees all the sorrow that's taking place, verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. It's what every kid wants to have signed to them for memory work, because they can do that in a few seconds. Oh, and what's the shortest verse in the Bible?
Jesus wept.
Nice. Nicely done. It's really, I don't know who decided to make that just one verse, Jesus wept. But I think it may have been whoever versified the Bible. It may have been somebody who just recognized the significance of that moment. The Messiah just breaking down with sorrow. And he's sad, of course, because his loved ones are sad. He's perhaps thinking about Lazarus's sorrows leading up to his death. He's thinking about his suffering. But he's particularly thinking there, it seems, of Mary and Martha. He's sad. But there's something it would be easy to miss with our English translations. It's his empathy is actually leading him to more than sorrow. Look at verse 33. And it's an interesting way that this verse is translated. Ali, read that for us, verse 33.
"And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled."
Okay, deeply moved in spirit, greatly troubled. That's describing Jesus' emotional experience. It's repeated in verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And this word, or this expression that's translated there, is actually not an expression about sadness. It's something more like rage, anger, frustration. In other sources outside of the Bible, that expression is used of a horse that's snorting. And it's used in Mark's gospel to refer to the indignation of the disciples when Mary anoints Jesus with very expensive perfume. So it's not sadness just there that Jesus is feeling. Well, why don't translators translate it, he is angry? I think it's because it's not obvious in the situation why he would be angry. I want to read to you something, and it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth every single minute, and you're all sitting in comfortable chairs. This is the Presbyterian father from Princeton, Benjamin Warfield. He's commenting on this passage, and he has a wonderful thing to say about what Jesus was feeling that's translated deeply moved. It could be translated rage. What John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. He did respond to the spectacle of human sorrow with sympathetic tears, but the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny, as Calvin phrases it. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words again, quote, as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings, has wrought out our redemption. So this is quite a moment. And John is speaking of Jesus as feeling profound empathy with those he loves that are suffering the effects of sickness and of death. It is profitable for us to think about what does Jesus feel towards us when we are suffering the things that the sickness and death brings. I'm thinking about not just those who are in our land suffering from a virus that is afflicting the health of their bodies. I'm thinking of those in our congregation that are grieving this week even more. Sudden, tragic deaths from just a few days ago. Those who are grieving the death of baby Felix, 8 or 9 months of age, who were snatched from his parents, Nathaniel's sister, thinking of those who are still grieving in a profound way, the death of Terry, Robin's niece, a 36-year-old husband and father. These two things just came to loved ones in our congregation just in the last few days in the midst of all this. How does Jesus feel in that. It should be a comfort to us to remember that not only Jesus in his humanity here in this life felt deeply, he entered into the sufferings of those he loved, but he is still in all of his humanity with all the emotional life of a real human being, still sad, and we might say still angry at the great enemy death, that he has conquered and will bring full victory to us from in days ahead. There's comfort in this passage just in its depicting of how profoundly Jesus feels with us and for us in our suffering of sickness and death. That's the first thing. But the second thing I want us to see in John 11 is our Lord's good purpose in allowing the pain of sickness and death, even in those he loves. So that's something that's a theme in this passage as well, as it's the story unfolds. It's the theme of Jesus, if you had been here, this wouldn't have had to happen. Did you catch that? I'll have you read a few of these verses. Allie, verse 3, the sisters are sending word to Jesus, and they expect that he's going to come. Verse 3.
So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill.
Verse 6, Henry, Jesus delays.
So when he had heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in a place where he was.
Verse 21, Martha is, when she finally sees Jesus, she's preoccupied with the fact that he didn't come. Duncan, verse 21.
Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
Verse 32, Mary is preoccupied with the same thing, the fact that he wasn't there. Tristan, verse 32.
Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
And verse 37 is the same thing on the minds of all the Jews. Oh, and verse 37.
But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?
Do you see this? It's on everybody's mind. Jesus, where were you? If you had come more quickly, this didn't need to happen. Now, there's an expression of faith in that, an expression of confidence that Jesus could have cured Lazarus from whatever was making him sick. All of this expression of frustration that if only Jesus had been here, Lazarus would not have died, it actually makes it even more poignant and a little puzzling when we realize that Jesus didn't go to Lazarus quickly on purpose. Go back to verse 5 and 6 and tell me what sounds strange about those two verses. What sounds strange about this? Listen as I read it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? That sounds strange, doesn't it? That's not what you'd expect. You'd expect it to say, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he dropped everything and he went with all haste. That's what we'd expect. But instead, we read, so, some translations try to kind of solve the tension in this passage. They'll translate that, despite this, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He really loved him, but he did stay. But actually, the so is what's in the text. He loved them. So he stayed 2 more days. That sounds strange. It's as if John, and he's the one giving us the right way to think about this account. It's as if John says, Jesus loved Lazarus, and as paradoxical as it may seem, it was for that reason. When he learned that he was sick, he stayed put. There was something loving about his staying. What could that possibly be? Well, we have a clue. Verse 14, as he's still describing or still speaking here to his disciples. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Now that too is going to be a thread that keeps appearing in the account as it continues. This situation of Lazarus first dying and then Jesus coming to him is going to result in the strengthening of their faith. Later he's going to say to Martha, Henry, read verse 40.
Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?
Something about this suffering and their faith on him in the suffering is going to lead to glory for God and the strengthening of their faith. And this is so timely as well. Brothers and sisters, all suffering comes from God's hand, our Lord Jesus' hand, in order to strengthen faith and to glorify God. This is actually relevant for us, whether we're going through bereavement today on an Easter Sunday of all things, those we love, those loved by those we love who have died. This is important for us to remember. Those experiences, the experience of our nation, our world, in the pandemic we're in the midst of, raise the question, well, if God loves us, then why would this happen to us? That's the question. We call it the bigger question of the problem of evil. If God loves us, why would he allow suffering? Why would he actually ordain it? This connection that's so mysterious in verse 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he stayed 2 days longer the place where he was. That, in a little tiny portion of God's Word, puts together what all of us experience in varying degrees all throughout our days, that God loves us, and yet he still ordains sorrow, grief, sickness, death. And he does that not because he can't spare us those things. Oh, he can. He could have kept, they're all right. The women are right. The Jews are right. He could have spared Lazarus from death. He chose not to. It's not that Lazarus died because Jesus couldn't help it. And it's certainly not, as we've already seen, that Lazarus died because Jesus didn't care. He cared deeply. But it was a kind of suffering that was appointed for a good purpose. And it's for us to be able, in the midst of our sufferings, to see in this account those going through suffering and realize in light of its outcome, there will be a strengthening of our faith and there will be glory for Christ through these times of suffering. Am I the only one who's thought about this? What was it like for Lazarus, jumping ahead in the story, to be back among his friends, having been raised from the dead? Can you imagine the conversations? Dude, you were dead. What was that like? Can you imagine all those conversations? And as Lazarus and his sisters are reunited, he's come back from the dead, and whatever they talked about and whatever he said it was like to be dead and be raised from the dead, can you imagine them looking back at all this, looking back at all their sorrows, looking back at Jesus ordaining their sorrows, allowing them to unfold? Can you imagine them looking back and from that perspective being able to say, oh, but it was okay. It was even good that the Lord allowed this, because we were blessed. We were strengthened in our faith in the Messiah, and he was glorified. I think looking back, if you were to ask Lazarus, would you do it all over again? I mean, would you be willing to experience that? Would you be willing to be a means that God used to glorify himself? I think he'd say yes. And I think all of us who walk through suffering from that vantage point, the one that will come, when we can look back, we'll say, oh, it was worth it. That's what we embrace by faith now. But I'll say the best for last, our Lord's empathy with those he loves, his good purposes for their suffering, but the last thing is his call to faith in himself as the source of resurrection life. So now we're going to look at the I am statement of Jesus. It's found in verse 25 and 26, but let's sneak up on it by looking at verse 21 and 22. Martha, I love Martha. Martha, in the same breath, reproaches Jesus, and she also trusts in him. So, Henry, read verse 21 and 22.
Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.
Then Jesus responds, and he gives this very wonderfully ambiguous answer. Duncan, verse 23.
Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again.
Okay. Martha's going to take that a certain way. It could be taken more than one way. Martha interprets him as kind of giving a standard word of encouragement to any believing Jew would have appreciated. Verse 24, Tristan.
Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.
Do you hear what Martha understands him to say? There's going to be a day when God will raise all of the dead, and this was the hope of the Jews. So Martha says, I know. And then, and read verse 25 and 26.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
There it is. There's the great I am, the resurrection and the life. Couple questions. First of all, what kind of death is he talking about? Look at verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. What death is he talking about here? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What kind of death is he talking about?
Physical.
Yeah. The death of our bodies. We're going to die. We're all going to die. Though he die, yet shall he live. But what kind of death is he talking about in verse 26? When he says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That makes you think of things, other times when Jesus spoke about having eternal life now. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life now and never die in another sense. You see what he's doing? He's talking about both a physical death, and he's also talking about spiritual death in this passage. And I want you to see that what he's about to do, or what has happened rather already, what's happened already in Lazarus experience. And if you will, in that tomb, what's happened is a picture of spiritual death. You know, the Bible speaks of sinners being alienated from God, being against God, and God being against them because of their rebellion against Him, as a kind of spiritual death. So Paul says in Ephesians 2:5, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. When the Bible speaks of death in spiritual terms and speaks of us as spiritually dead, it's comparing us to a corpse, the body of Lazarus, 4 days dead. There's no muscle contractions in a dead body, 4 days dead. And in the same way, there's nothing in the heart of a sinner, apart from the grace of God, that is motivated to do anything out of love to God. In a corpse, there's no warmth. There's nothing making that body warm with life. And in the soul of a man, apart from God's grace, there's no love, there's no warmth towards God. A corpse has no brain function or heart beating. Can't sense things like cold or light or heat. Lazarus was senseless there in the tomb, and he's a picture there of what sinners are spiritually, apart from God's grace. They can't appreciate God's beauty, His love, His mercy. And those who are dead physically go from bad to worse. They decay. And that's what sinners are, apart from God's grace. They go from bad to worse. That's what this is a picture of. By the way, 4 days dead. Martha's concerned about opening the tomb after 4 days. And the account doesn't say anything to this effect, but do you think they smelled Lazarus when they opened the tomb? It doesn't say. I think the answer is yes. Jesus' body was preserved from decay. No reason to think Lazarus's was. He had experienced death. And that's a picture of the desperate need that every sinner has for Christ to intervene in their lives. But my other question is, what's the life he's talking about? That's also in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What's the life he's talking about there? Though he dies, he shall live. He's talking about our future resurrection. There will be life after death. The resurrection of our bodies. But again, verse 26, what kind of life is this? And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He's talking about spiritual life. And so what he's about to do, as he goes and calls out to Lazarus in the tomb, is to depict for us what he is willing to give those who love. First, spiritually, a raising of the dead spiritually, a imparting of spiritual life now. We call that regeneration. Some of our fathers call it effectual calling. Listen to John Calvin. Why then is Christ the resurrection? Because by his Spirit he regenerates the children of Adam, who had been alienated from God by sin, so that they begin to live a new life. Accordingly, they who believe in Christ, though they were formerly dead, begin to live, because faith is a spiritual resurrection of the soul and animates the soul itself, that it may live to God. What is so wonderful about the picture that is presented here in John about spiritual resurrection is that Jesus, if I may, heals Lazarus in the ultimate kind of healing, not by touching him, as he did with other healings. He stands there and simply speaks. He calls Lazarus from death to life. And that's how both resurrection now and resurrection that's going to come take place. When God brings someone to life spiritually in this life through the gospel, he does it through his word. He does it through the gospel message. He does it by his word. He calls people to himself, and they, though dead, hear him and listen and respond, and they're saved. And the last day, he will do on a grand scale the very thing he did here in this account. When he calls Lazarus out from the tomb, he will call all men out from their graves, and at the sheer sound of his command, all the dead will rise. I can't remember who said this, but one of the commentators on this passage said, in light of the power of Jesus' command, his ability to tell the dead to live, he had to say, Lazarus, come forth, or everybody who was dead would have come forth, because he has that power in his command. This is something that if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you have had his word, the reading of it, the preaching of it, the sharing of it with you by some faithful servant has awakened you to things you did not know before, you didn't see before, has brought about in your heart a love, a sorrow for sin, and a love for the one who saves you from it. If his word has done all those things in you, then you've experienced a kind of resurrection. I think for those of you who have, this passage not only reminds us of what a glorious thing has already happened, takes more power of God to redeem a soul than to create a soul, as someone has said. It not only reminds you of what glorious thing has already happened, but it ought to remind you of what can happen when God takes a hold of those in our lives that are dead, spiritually dead, seemingly without any hope. Spurgeon has a sermon. This is so Spurgeon-esque. He has a sermon entitled, Even Now. And it's taken from verse 22. It's taken from the words of Martha, where she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Even now, that is to say, even now that he's dead, even now that he is really dead, 4 days dead, smelly dead, you can do something. So if you're praying for somebody who is really dead, and you've prayed a long time, don't give up. Don't stop praying. Jesus, even now, can raise those who are dead. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. You ever thought about why he says two things and not one? Spurgeon explains it, I think, very well. He says, I am to Lazarus the power that can make him live again. And I am the power that can keep him in life. Yea, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus both raises men from the dead, and he sustains them forever in that life. That's what he means when he says, I am the resurrection. I can raise people from the dead. But it's not enough just to be raised. You have to be kept alive. And the same faith that he gives that raises a man from the dead is what keeps us in fellowship with the risen Christ and keeps us alive forever. So let's return to the story as I conclude the story's ending. Jesus says these things, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He says these things, and then he proves that what he says is true. He raises his friend from the dead, and we're supposed to imagine it. We're supposed to envision this unfolding as best we can. So Jesus gives the order, "Take away the stone." Practically minded Martha says, "Are you sure you want that?" And the King James says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Jesus replies, and I'll paraphrase, "Martha, don't you want to see the glory of God?" Then Jesus pauses and he prays and he thanks God in advance for hearing him. He's already prayed and is confident that the Father is going to hear his prayer. And then he does the mind-boggling thing. He speaks a word of command to the dead man. And the miracle happens. Lazarus appears in the mouth of the cave, stumbling, we can imagine, because he's all bound up in these burial cloths. And the story ends with this little touch. Everybody in their shock is doing absolutely nothing. And Jesus says, in effect, "Hey, you might want to help them out." And then we're left to imagine what comes next. Safe to assume that, like in the other occasions when Jesus did something so profoundly miraculous, there was fear. This is no ordinary man. There would have been joy, of course. There would have been worship. There would have been celebration. And guys, all those things were just a little foretaste of what would happen just a few days later. Another tomb, another stone, another opened sepulcher, and Jesus himself appearing among his disciples to their fear and their joy and their celebration and their worship. And I think it would have been only then, when Jesus himself has been raised from the dead, that they would have fully understood this story that we have just looked at and understood why he spoke of faith in him as a person, the risen one who makes it possible for us to be raised from the dead and to stay alive forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.